Easter. We're doing it wrong. Sorry, we are doing Easter all wrong. I don't mean the way that Unitarian Universalists routinely get Christian holidays wrong. We are heretics, after all, officially since the 4th century. I don't mean in the extravagantly heretical way that we celebrate Easter as a pagan/spring celebration with Easter eggs and a guy, don't tell, in a bunny suit on the church lawn. Nor do I mean the theologically heretical way that we regard Jesus as a strictly human person, as Unitarians do, who was not resurrected, don't tell, in the scientifically impossible literal way. I mean that we are doing Easter wrong, in the same way that Christians who only go to church on Easter and Christmas also get Easter wrong. The twice a year Christians also get Easter wrong because they did not go to church on the day that makes going to church on Easter meaningful. I mean Good Friday. The joyous celebration of Easter without the terrifying solemnity of Good Friday is doing it wrong. To have a resurrection without having a death is wrong. It's meaningless. The Sunday-only Christian who comes to church on Easter without having to been to church on Good Friday is surprised by a fantastic show of color and special music and loud, excited proclamations of, "He is risen," but they should wonder, risen from what? What's going on? A major piece of the story is missing. It's like seeing Guardians of the Galaxy 3 without having seen Guardians of the Galaxy 2. If you only go to church twice a year, then the last time you saw Jesus was at Christmas. And Christmas and Easter is not enough of the story to build a faith on. But even if you go to church every Sunday, a lot has happened in the week between last Sunday and today. The last episode that we saw in the story of Jesus, it was Palm Sunday. Jesus was riding into Jerusalem like a king. Jesus is positioning himself as the heir to the throne of David, although with a reinterpretation of what it means to be a king or what a kingdom ought to be. And his followers, with shouts of Hosanna and waving palm branches, are celebrating the culmination of a 3-year campaign of radical societal change that is about to reorder the religious and political powers of the day to be more just, more loving, more peaceful. A kingdom of God established on earth within our sight and grasp at last. If you went home from church last Sunday hearing that story and then didn't come back to church until Easter Sunday, you would be very confused. It sounds like good news is happening, but this "He is risen" stuff isn't the good news that you were expecting. To have a real resurrection, you have to have a real death, but no one saw that coming a week ago. The death of Jesus comes out of nowhere. It's a surprise to his followers. It's a shock. Everything was going so well. It's unbelievable. Gone? Crucified? But we were just shouting Hosanna and welcoming you to Jerusalem a week ago. What happened? Jesus has to really die sometime between Palm Sunday and Easter, or Easter makes no sense. There's no sense to the story, and there's no sense to the spiritual meaning of this day either. So before we can move on to Easter, we have to go back a little. Here's what you missed. First, Jesus is arrested as he is spending the night in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here is the story from Matthew chapter 26. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. Next, Jesus is taken before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. This is Matthew chapter 27. The governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? You have said so, Jesus replied. Then Pilate asked him, don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah? Pilate asked. They all answered him, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. Jesus is beaten. A crown of thorns is placed on his head, and he is mocked for pretending to be a king. Then they do crucify him. And here again is Matthew chapter 27. Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults at him. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, liam sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. There is very little in the biblical text that describes the reaction of Jesus' followers to the events of that week. Jesus predicts his crucifixion at the Last Supper and a few other places. The followers, though, don't believe it. How could it be? This is the high point of the ministry. They've arrived in Jerusalem, and success is at hand. At the scene in the garden, the followers don't sense any danger. Jesus asks them to stay awake with him, maybe to be on guard, or at least not to waste the last few hours they will have together. But the disciples fall asleep. They don't see the danger that's coming. When the arrest happens, one disciple draws his sword, but Jesus makes him put it away. And then when Jesus is taken away, we're told that the disciples flee. The movement collapses instantly. Peter denies that he ever even knew Jesus. Judas hangs himself in grief at his part in the betrayal. None of the followers are present at any of the trial scenes. We are told in Luke that a group of women wept for Jesus as he carried his cross to Golgotha, and he told them not to cry. And every gospel records that some of Jesus' women followers witnessed Jesus' death. One gospel also says that the disciple John was there. But none of the gospels give any description of the reaction of Jesus' followers to the sudden, shocking, and horrific death of their leader. So we have to imagine, how would it feel to be a follower of Jesus that day? How would it feel to see a person that you love, admire, respect, unjustly abused and taken away to death? How would it feel to see a person who was the symbol of your hopes for the future, who described a vision of a better life for you personally and for the world that you live in, and a person who you believed would help lead you to make it so, quickly removed and the dream undone in one day? Can you imagine the heartache, the sadness, the collapsing into each other's arms, or perhaps the silent, stunned response of shock? The disciples who couldn't bear to see the crucifixion personally and stayed away. The ones who gave up in disgust and went back to their homes. The ones who stayed confused and anxious for their future. Perhaps there are no words recorded in the gospel because the followers who were there had no words to say. To move from the story of Jesus to the spiritual lesson of death and resurrection, how do you feel in your own life when the thing that you have put your hope in, put your trust in, pinned your future on, is snatched away, falls apart, proves a false hope and a dead end? Because hasn't that happened to you? Where you were going along, pursuing your dreams, doing the work, and then the future that you thought you had all planned out, the new life that awaited and that you only needed to walk into now to claim, suddenly takes a mean twist. Out of nowhere, there's a reversal, an obstacle that you hadn't imagined rises in the path, and it's over. Perhaps you felt like that person in the psalm that I read earlier. A psalm that the writers of the gospel used as a model when they were writing their crucifixion scene. It feels like this: the one who ought to be worthy of your trust has forsaken you. It feels like you're scorned, despised, mocked. It feels like troubles surround you, picking at you, waiting for you to fail so they can divide up whatever's left. Dumbfounded, you watch your future vanish. The job that you thought you'd retire from suddenly hands out layoff notices. The relationship that you thought was true proves false. You thought your health was good, and then there's a diagnosis. You thought your investment was safe. You thought, it could never happen here. Not to me. Not to us. And then it does. It did. Every week in this church, after we collect the offering, we say a little unison response. We said it again this morning. We say, for the work of the church in our community, we dedicate our offering with love and hope. With love and hope. Do you notice the duality? Love and hope. It's an appropriate thought for Easter. Love and hope. Death and resurrection. To be spiritually healthy, we must love what is, knowing that everything we love is transient, impermanent, fleeting, mortal. And thus, while we love truly, deeply, and completely, we know that this won't last, so we must also ever hope for the good that may be coming in the future. We love, but we know it won't be forever. So we hope that when this present leaves us, that the new thing that comes will be good. We love, but we have to learn to love unreservedly and lightly at the same time. It's no good to live at arm's length from the world. You have to dive in and get dirty. You have to risk. You have to play the game. This present moment is the only place where life is lived. So this now is the life that you have to love. And a lot of life is very beautiful and full of joy. Loving it all, though, doesn't mean that you have to value it all, honor it all, or praise it all. Loving it all means letting yourself deeply experience it all. You have to love it all in the biggest sense of that word, but you don't have to like the ugly parts of existence. Certainly, we don't like the injustice, the cruelty, the hypocrites and the liars, and the meanness of the world. the parts of society that Jesus, for instance, preached against. But you do have to love the world first before there's any reason to want to get out there and change it. And so our love is tempered with hope, knowing that this world inevitably always is on the way out. We hold to hope that the new one coming in will be molded more to the shape of justice, peace, and love. And as Unitarian Universalists, we recognize that hoping for a better world means accepting our responsibility to be careful co-creators of that coming world. So what did Jesus' followers do when their leader was taken from them? What did they do when his ministry was left incomplete? How does a congregation respond when their leader's vision for the new, better world they all believed he was creating for them is suddenly abandoned? Jesus' followers must have felt foolish, betrayed, 3 years wasted, the world as cruel as ever, and now they too, perhaps targets of reprisal by the powers that be, who are just as strong and mean as they ever were. Well, the answer that became the Orthodox Christian answer was to retain Jesus' vision for a reformed society, a kingdom of God, but transfer it from the here and now to some future time and place, perhaps a second coming on earth centuries in the future, or perhaps another world accessible only after death. Jesus' bodily resurrection is a sign that death is not the end. Not only can we recover from the metaphoric deaths that we all experience from time to time in life, but even the literal death at the end of life may not be the end. Unitarians, though, tell a different story. And remember that we were Unitarian Christians up until about 150 years ago. Because we don't believe in a supernatural Jesus, we also can't believe in a literal resurrection. Unitarians instead see that the reverence due to Jesus, the person, is not because he mastered death, but because he mastered life. He lived a good and admirable life. He made peace. He worked for justice. He preached love. He connected to the deep source of the divine available to us all. He lived the divine life fully and richly, and he taught us what he knew. The resurrection we need then, and that Unitarians preach, is not in the body of Jesus, but in the heart and mind of Jesus. The legacy of his words and the example of his living, the model that challenges us every day to resurrect his spirit in our lives and in our bodies. What we do then, when faced with what seems like a death in our plans for our lives, a leader gone, a betrayal of our trust, a roadblock turning us aside from the way we had thought to go, well, we begin by accepting that death is not defeat, but a natural order of things. Endings are not unusual. They happen every day. Years spent are not wasted merely because they don't continue for eternity. Something can be good and yet be over. We are not foolish to trust, even though trust can sometimes be betrayed. We are called to love this world, even as we hope for a future that will be better, even as we know that the future will still be flawed and will still need our work and our love. So love, then, this day. It's spring, though we know that winter will come again. Hope, then, this day. Because when spring is done, winter, too, will have its blessings to bestow. Know, then, that every darkness turns to light, and as day ends, evening, too, is part of the natural order. Both dark and light are times for joy and places for beauty. Sing of living, sing of dying. Let them both be joined in one, parts of an eternal process, like the ever-circling sun. To the anxious soul impart hope, all other hopes above. stir the dull and hardened heart with a longing and a love.